Taking your Bibles this morning, I would like to invite your attention on the board I've written the two verses that I shall be reading. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5 and then find John chapter 15. As you turn there, this hour and the hour that follows will be nothing more but one long protracted Sunday school hour. I would like to bring forth a message or a lesson in relationship to our lessons in church history entitled Social Stigmas and the Misconceptions that the Early Believers were forced to confront or were forced to deal with or were forced to live with in the second and third centuries. And beloved, many of these stigmas and many of these misconceptions are still with us even to this very hour. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 9 to 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, you, my dear Christian friend, when men shall revile you and persecute you, now get this, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Thus the title, Social Stigmas and Misconceptions. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, and you can put that under the old economy, under the Old Testament period, which were before you. Notice in this particular passage, Jesus is being very open and very honest with his fellow believers. He is warning them and telling them that part of being a Christian, part of the price that we must pay, is to be reviled and vilified by those who do not believe the message or the gospel of Christ. And there are many pastors here this morning who stand behind pulpits of wood and do not bother to warn and educate their flock with this particular portion of Scripture. There are those today who call themselves Christian who think that going to heaven is nothing more but just a plush pathway of velvet and rose petals with angels singing and the sun always shining and the birds always singing. That's a misconception of Christianity 101. And then in verse 11 we're told that a time would come that men shall say all evil things about the people of God falsely. There are times and seasons when God's people do act like fools. They do act like donkeys. They do fall into grievous sins. And they bring upon them the snicker and the jeers of the world, and rightly so. But when the child of God is attempting to honor God and to obey the Scriptures to the best of his ability, and then he brings upon himself the criticism and the jeers and the taunts and the haunts of the unbeliever, then so be it. But Christ says in the context of that, you shall be called blessed. We'll turn now to John chapter 15. And let's consider the words of Jesus to the same audience, to his believers, that are found in John's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning with verses 18 through 25. And as I read this, I would like everyone to take your eyes and just glance them across these pages and look at the words. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Look at verse 19. What is the reason why the unbeliever, the agnostic, the atheist, the evolutionist, the secular humanist, and the cultist, why do they hate the people of God? Because we have done something to them? No. Because we've called them an inappropriate name? No. We invoke the hatred of the world purely and simply because of our relationship with Christ. And we are no longer in the world. And therefore, my dear Christian friend, you will automatically assume to yourself the hatred of the world, and that hatred may come from even one as close as a blood relative or a married individual who comes into your family. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, get this, they will also persecute you. They will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Look at verse 21. Another reason why the unbeliever hates you is because the unbeliever can use the name of God now until kingdom come, but he has no vital relationship with the true and the living God. And because he has no true relationship with the true and living God, he will hate the Christian. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. You know what verses 22 is teaching? Because Jesus came, there's no excuse, my dear friend. Those people who lived in the time of Christ, who literally saw him, who heard him, who saw the miracles, who saw his passion, that saw the darkness that covered the entire Roman world while he hung on that cross, and those who saw the empty tomb, and even those religious leaders who had to bribe the Roman soldiers to keep their mouth shut because they knew the tomb was empty. They did all that because of hate. And they did that because when Christ came here, his light reflected so much light that it exposed the very depths of their sins. And because of that, they hated him. He that hated me hated my Father also. Look at verses 23. Here, this verse clearly so shows that Jesus Christ is just as much divine as the Father. If you hate Christ, you are automatically a hater of the Father. And if you love Christ, and you believe and trust in him, you automatically believe and trust in his Father whom sent him. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that it might be fulfilled that is written in their law, and this is a quote from Psalm 69:4, they hated me without a cause. According to the church father Tertullian, who lived in North Africa, he was born around the year 160 A.D., and he was converted graciously to Christ around the year 197 A.D. He lived in North Africa, and he was one of the church fathers who wrote extensively in Latin. And Tertullian is given the title, the Great Western Latin Church Father. He wrote, the main cause of the hatred of the early Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. In one of his works entitled The Apology, listen to this quote by Tertullian. We have the reputation of living aloof from crowds. That was his quote. We, the believer, have a reputation in the eyes of the world of living aloof from the crowds or from the masses. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, beloved, it is one thing for a Christian to go around wearing his sanctified, pompous attitude on his shoulders. that the child of God should never do. The child of God should never go around claiming, I am more holier than you are, you nasty, wretched sinner. Christians should never come across that way. But unfortunately, some Christians, if not many Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, come across with a very cocky, arrogant, holier-than-thou attitude. But we're not talking about that in this particular quote. Tertullian is quoting that one of the reasons why Roman society hated our brothers and sisters in the second and third century was that the Romans and the Greeks and the pagans would view our Christian brothers and sisters as those who thought that they were better than themselves, or that their lifestyle was such that it made the unbeliever to feel very uncomfortable. Well, can we go to a passage of Scripture where that is taught? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Allow me to read the first 5 verses. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that had suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Look at verses 2. Beloved, verses 2 is nothing more but a biblical description of what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who no longer lives the rest of his life, or the time that he has left remaining on this earth. He doesn't live it in order to satisfy himself no longer. Before conversion, the sinner is in a me, myself, and I mode. Everything around him is second place. There is no room for God. There is no place for Christ. There is no room in his heart for the gospel. There is no time for the church. There is no time to pray. There is no time to give and to support the body of Christ. The unbeliever lives for himself in order to gratify nothing more but his own evil, carnal desires and motions. But the Bible here says that when a person does become a believer, he no longer lives his life in the me, myself, and I mode. He lives his life now purely to please his Savior, to please his Creator, and to do the will of God. Look at verse 3 and what follows. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, when we walked in lust, when we walked in excess of wine, when we walked in reveling, when we walked in banqueting, and when we walked in abominable idolatries. Verses 3 is but a description of what we were in Adam before conversion. We were idolaters. Reveling and banqueting are two Greek words that have reference to the party-hardy mentality that goes on today. Wine, women, and song. And lasciviousness and lust, and in the excess of intoxicating beverages or intoxicating and controlling drugs. That's the before. Look at verse 4, my dear Christian friends, and all who are here. Wherein they, underline the word they, and right above the word they, write the word unbeliever. Or underline the word they and put an arrow back to verse 3, which is a description of all those who are lost in their sins and who live comfortably in their first father, Adam, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Notice this. Speaking what? Kindly of you? Nicely of you? Speaking evil of you. That sounds a whole lot like Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus told his disciple, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you falsely for my sake. Tertullian was making reference to a passage found just like here in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 teaches, my dear friend, that when the grace of God comes to you, and when you truly repent of your sins, and when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there will be, there must be, there shall be a change in your life. Those things that are found in verses 3 will slowly go by the wayside, and in its place shall be found verse 2. Where you no longer serve yourself, but now you will serve and please God in any capacity that He calls upon you to do. But look at verse 5. For those who refuse the gospel, those who reject the gospel, and those who mock the people of God, they shall give an account to Him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For those who are so foolish to accuse God of being a liar, for those who are so foolish to accuse the gospel preacher who pleads with you to repent and come and embrace Christ, you, my dear sinner friend, when you reject that message, in essence, my dear friend, you are accusing God of being a liar. You're accusing God of not being true to His word. You're accusing Christ of dying in mockery. You're accusing Christ as if He never came forth from His grave. And you're accusing Christ as if He did not rise to His Father and sits now in heaven enthroned as a king. Tertullian had this verse in mind when he made that quote in the 2nd century. We, the believers, have a reputation of living aloof from the crowds that has no reference to a pompousness or an arrogance about them. Christians back in the 2nd and 3rd century, they took their Christianity to heart, my dear friend. And guess what? When you knew that you would be fed to a lion, or you knew you would have your breasts sliced off in Main Street, down in the public square, and when they would nail you to a cross naked, you didn't play church. The stakes were too high to play church. He has this, here's another quote from this Latin church father. Listen to this one. Quote, Christian ethics in itself was a criticism of the pagan lifestyle. Unquote. Turn to John 7 and verse 7, please. Look at John 7. In the first 7 verses of John chapter 7, Jesus Christ is being mocked and ridiculed by His stepbrothers. We do not know if His stepsisters were there on this occasion, but Mary and Joseph had a normal sexual life. Jesus was her first child, not her only child, as some claim. Mary and Joseph had a normal romantic, intimate relationship, and at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters were born after the birth of Christ between Joseph and Mary. And we're told that the 4 brothers, and we're going to assume the 2 sisters, his other siblings made fun of him. Beloved, can you picture this? Can you picture Jesus, God in flesh, sitting at the table with His family? God robed in our humanity, minus the sin, passing bread and passing meat at the table, possibly Mary and Joseph sitting at the 2 ends of the table and all the siblings around. And while Jesus is passing the potatoes and passing the peas and passing the carrots and passing the beef, His brothers and sisters looked at Him. What mockery and disdainment. Now here, they told Jesus to go to Jerusalem and show yourself. Every prophet goes out there and shows himself. And Jesus would not take the bait to their sarcastic request. And Jesus tells His brothers, I'm going to tarry here. You go on to Jerusalem, because there was a high festival, a holiday coming. Look at John 7 and verse 7. Watch this. This is Jesus' own words to His own brothers and possibly His 2 sisters. The world cannot hate you, but Me it hated. Why did the world hate Christ? And why did He have the hatred and the disdainment of His own siblings? because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. What did Tertullian say? Christian ethics in itself was a criticism of how the pagans lived their lives in the second and third century. And there's nothing different today. If you're a true child of God and you love God and you love the scriptures and you are honest and sincere in your desire to please God, 1 Peter 4:2, if you are no longer living for yourself but you want to work out the will of God in your life, listen, my Christian friend, you will automatically be hated by the world. And if blood relatives could hate Christ, so can our blood relatives hate us. The hatred may not come out, but in the soul there's that churning, burning envy and hate, because your light exposes my sin, and I don't like that. What were some of the things that the second and third century Christians would publicly denounce that invoked the hatred of the world? And when I list these, I want you to put yourself, I want you here this morning, I want one of you to place yourself in the desert of central Spain, living in a beautiful Spanish villa. I want one of you to place yourself in the Alexandrian port of northern Egypt in Alexandria, watching the ships come by. I want one of you to place yourself in the great city of Rome, the capital of the imperial empire itself. I want one of you to place yourself in central France that was once called Gaul. And I want you to be a Christian in a church. And maybe your pastor knew one of the apostles. Maybe your pastor knew and heard from Peter and Paul, Thomas and such. And now you're living your life out as a Christian in the second and third century. What were some of the things that you would be crying out against? Number one, the rejection of violence and the bloodlust of the gladiatorial games. Do you realize that in the second and third century, there in a Colosseum, the Roman people went there and paid their tickets to watch another man slice and dice another man. And the crowds would cheer. And what would the politicians do? Free bread, free fish, free food. And as long as they did that, the dumb populace put the same idiots back in office. The politicians kept the Roman people fat, dumb, and happy. But there was a segment of Roman society that would point their finger, and say, "Thou shall not kill." Christians in the second and third century would openly rebuke the idolatry and the practices associated with idolatry. Do you realize in the second and third century, if you went to any street corner, there would be a temple to the god Mars, to the god Jupiter, to the god Zeus, to the god Neptune, to the god Poseidon, to the god Apollo, to the god Aphrodite, to the goddess Diana. And when you went there, you had your choice. Female prostitute, or a male prostitute. Or maybe you were AC/DC. I want both. Young boys were sodomized in these places of worship. Virgin women, 13, 14 years old, placed on an altar. And some male pig climbing on her as the statue of their god had food and incense burning before its foot. And God's people would say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee." Christians would separate themselves even from the pagan hospitals, where pagan temple priests would walk around from room to room, mumbo-jumboing, burning herbs, and chanting. Christians would refuse to go to these hospitals. You know that symbol on the hospital with the staff, with that serpent? That's a pagan Greek god, the god of healing and health. I can't pronounce the name, but I think it starts with an A. They would refuse to go to the nearest clinic Because while you sat in bed trying to recover from your fever, the priest from that pagan temple who just got done sodomizing a 13-year-old boy would come next to you with candles and incense and smoke doing mumbo-jumbo. So the Christian preferred to stay home and do home remedy. In many respects, the early believers divorced themselves even from the social and economical life of their own times. Christians would denounce the harsh and cruel treatment associated with slaves. Do you know back in the 2nd and 3rd century, if the slave didn't do what the master wanted, the master can do what? You're gone. Ironically, one of the Roman bishops named Callistus was a former slave. Listen to this one. And we can draw application to the abortionists today. The Christians would cry out against the killing of infants or the practice of abandoning unwanted infants out in the desert or the forest for the wild beasts to eat. In Roman society, when the mother gave birth to that child that she carried for 9 months, that child was laid at the foot of the father. And all the uncles and aunts and nieces and mieses would be there gathering. And the question on everyone's mind was, let's eat. No. Will the father accept that child? And the father would show his acceptance of this child that his wife just got done carrying by raising up that child and lifting that child up in front of the family. If the father did not want that child, the slaves would take that child, take it off in the woods where a wolf would eat it or consume it. Guess what the Christians would do? When the servants dropped off the baby, it was the children of God who went out in the woods and the deserts and snatched up those children, adopted those children, and gave them a Christian home. Tertullian also wrote, "Public hatred asks but one thing." Listen to this. Public hatred asks but one thing. Not the investigation of the crime charged, but simply the confession of the Christian name. Unquote. Beloved, in the 2nd and 3rd century, you could be killed by having a neighbor simply tell the authorities he's a Christian. Second and third century Roman Empire, they didn't want to hear the claims of Christ. They did not want to hear the facts. They did not want to hear the truth. Doesn't it sound like the 21st century today? Our politicians, they don't want to be told the truth. They don't want to hear the facts, my dear friends. And there are people today who pack churches who do not want to hear nothing of the truth. But they want to have their ears stroked with nice things. Tertullian said, public hatred asks but one thing, not the facts, whether or not this person is really a Christian, but simply the confession of the Christian name. If you knocked on someone, you were given their property, you were given their slaves, their servants, their home, their fields, their assets, and the person accused of being a Christian was sent off to the Colosseum to be tiger food. And we're going to sit here today and say that we're living in the worst of times? Not hardly. Maybe not yet. Christians confessed devotion and loyalty to only one king. Thus, Christians were automatically branded as traitors, revolutionists, when they refused to worship Caesar. As the second and third century continued to roll by, the Caesars demanded Caesar worship. And I told you before that there was that test of loyalty where the entire townspeople were lined up, the little box was brought out, the fire was stoked, and the head statue or the bust statue of the present Caesar was put on display. Throw your incense, throw that little pinch of boof, and just say, Caesar is Lord. What would the true child of God do? Do we have that test of loyalty today going on in this country? Not yet. Maybe someday. Listen to this. Spiritual regeneration and the moral life were not merely one side of Christianity to Paul, but it was the very fruit and goal on earth. That's what this church advocates. We advocate a spiritual regeneration, being born again, and then that automatically will translate itself into a changed life. Do you know that we are hated because of that? We're hated. We're vilified. We're mocked. In the generation after the apostles, Paul's emphasis continued. Throughout the writings of the early church fathers and the apologists, you find the ethical demands occupying the front rank. Beyond all question, these Christian communities tried to regulate their common life by principles of the strictest morality, tolerating no unholy member in their midst. Gross sinners were ejected from the church. This is a quote. Listen, one early church Christian put it quite bluntly. This was written by someone in the second century. There is a distinction between death and death. For this reason, the disciples of Christ die daily, torturing their desires and mortifying them according to the divine scriptures. For we have no part at all in shameless desires, our scenes impure, our glances lewd, our ears attentive to evil, lest our souls therefore be wounded. Beloved, that's practical Christianity. In this type of preaching, my dear friend, this type of explanation of what a Christian is no longer tolerated in some pulpits nor in the pew. The high level of morality evident in the Christian congregation was in fact a prime argument for the truth of Christianity. In his apology, Justin Martyr devotes lengthy sections to a statement of the moral principles in Christianity and to a proof that these were observed by Christians. What the apologist wants to prove is that goodness amongst Christians is not an impotent claim or a pale idea, but a power developed on all sides and actually existed in life. And let me end with this paragraph. Anaxagoras, he lived in this same time period. He was a philosopher and he lived in Athens. Listen to this statement. Please listen. Here's his quote. Among us are uneducated folk. Among us are a bunch of artisans. Amongst us are a bunch of old women who are utterly unable to describe the value of our doctrines in words, but who attest them by their deeds. And because the Christians, my dear friends, in that second century lived in such a way, they lived in such a way to reflect what Christ wanted us to live and how he wanted them to live. They invoked the hatred of the world and they were fed to lions. Women were victimized and sodomized before their husbands. Children saw their parents brutally murdered. All because they put Christ first. Or they had the gall to tell Roman society, you're living wrong. You're living wrong. Well, with the time remaining before we take a break, let me introduce to you some of the misconceptions and some of the stigmas that our early brothers and sisters were forced to live under. Here's the first one. Initially, the early Christians were seen as a right-wing extension of Judaism, and thus were politically protected by Rome. Did you ever know that? From the years 30 to 70 AD, during those 40 years, when the apostles Peter and John and all the other apostles are out there bringing the gospel to the Roman world and turning the world upside down and being killed for their faith and for their message, during those 40 years, the Roman Empire saw the Christian church as nothing more but a right-wing extension of Judaism. And so for 40 years in the providence of God, God had his hand of protection over his people at the expense of their identity with Judaism, and they had Roman protection. And during those 40 years, they brought the gospel from Spain to India, from England to North Africa, with no satellite, no radio, no televangelist trying to sell you something for $19.95 plus postage and handling. None of that. They walked and they talked and they lived. Let me show you some proofs and then we'll close. We'll take a break and then we'll come back. Look at Acts 23. Watch this. Let me show you proof that during these 40 years, the Church of Christ had the providential protection of Imperial Rome that gave her plenty of time to evangelize the world unhindered. Watch this. Here in Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul has come back after his third evangelistic journey. He's in Jerusalem. The Jewish mob has ganged up on him in the temple, and they want to pull Paul apart and make him into shredded wheat. That's what they wanted to do. The Roman authorities step in. Watch this. Acts 23, look at verse 22. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, seeing thou tell no man. Okay, I have my wrong story and I apologize. This is when Paul was in prison for those 2 years following all the ruckus, and his nephew overhears the plot on the Jewish leaders to kill Paul by assassinating him. I apologize for the stories being meshed. I am sorry. So the chief captain then let the young man, which was Paul's nephew, depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast shown these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Beloved, count the Roman soldiers. Count the number of paychecks. Here's Paul. And the Jewish leaders have banded together under a blood oath that they will eat or drink nothing until they assassinate and kill Paul. The nephew overhears the fact that the Jewish leaders were going to fake desiring Paul to meet them for another one-on-one interrogation. But while they were calling for Paul, then they would kill him off to the side. Well, the nephew hears this. He goes to a Roman soldier. After telling Paul, the Roman soldier hears the news. And beloved, look at that. Just do some of the math. Two centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, all to protect one Jew. All for one Jew. At whose protecting him? Rome. At whose expense? Rome. I like that. Here's God protecting his saint, protecting his servant, while flipping the bill to Caesar. And then turn to Acts 19. I'll show you another for instance. And then we'll close. And then we'll gather again. Look at Acts 19. and consider verses 35 to 41. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, here the Apostle Paul is, I believe, in the city of Ephesus, and he's caused a big ruckus. You know what the ruckus was? Paul caused the idol make shops to put a close sign on the front door because there were so many conversions. Pagans were abandoning the temples and converting to Christianity. And so the silversmiths formed a union to go after Paul, and they went bonkers. Well, watch this. The town clerk had appeased the people and said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana in the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Some believe that this has reference to a meteor that apparently fell, and somehow they made a shrine out of it, and they thought that Jupiter was the one that let loose this rock out of the sky. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius, who was in charge of the union," the AFL-CIO back then, "and the craftsmen which are with him, have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them entplead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined where? Not in a mob, but in a lawful assembly." Why was the town clerk so concerned about this ruckus? For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar. Called into question by whom? Rome. There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he, the town clerk, had thus spoken, he dismissed the AFL-CIO assembly. Who's given Paul protection here? Once again, the town clerk. The town clerk was a politician. He was an official on the local dole for that city. He was possibly a member of the city council. He comes out and stills the crowd. And he says, if anybody has anything against this man, pointing to Paul just standing there, we'll do it in a court of law because we're Romans. We're not thugs. I've just given you two verses showing you that during these 40 years between 30 and 70 AD, the Christian church was initially seen as a right-wing extension of Judaism. And the Romans, with Julius Caesar, before the birth of Christ, made a contract with the Jews. And he allowed them, the only, listen to this, the only other religion that Rome tolerated and gave this special patronage, where the Jews could worship in freedom, was only given to the Jews by Julius Caesar. And every other Roman emperor who followed honored Julius Caesar's contract with the Jews. So when the church came on the scene, who were mainly composed of Jews, what happened to the church? She was given protection. What happens in 70 AD? Rome bulldozes Judaism to the ground. Who stands as a sore thumb? The church. Rome now realizes the church is not a right-wing extension of Judaism, but she's separate. And then Imperial Rome goes after God's people. Well, by the grace of God, we'll meet five after the hour, and then we'll look at more misconceptions and more stigmas that the church was forced to live under. You are dismissed.